Character is the silent witness of every single person's faith. It is the unseen root that kind of determines the fruit of people's lives. And I'll tell you, it is something that is incredibly important for children of God, because the rest of the world absolutely loves to kind of elevate image over integrity. But what God wants for every single child of God, man and woman, is to make absolutely sure that we can be partakers of His divine nature. And that's kind of the heart of what these two lessons are doing. They're trying to show us, what does it take? What are some of the ways that I can work on being a partaker of the divine nature? And to me, honestly, there's hardly any way that we can spend better time. It is often said that our reputation may be what people think about us, but our character is what God knows about us. And character is shown in the quiet moments. Character is shown in the temptations that we face. Character is shown in all of the situations and all of the circumstances that we come up against, and how well that we can handle those. And as we work on elements of our character, hopefully we're going to become more and more like Jesus Christ. General Douglas MacArthur had this to say, and it actually turns out to be quite important for our discussion tonight. He said, "A man doesn't grow old because he has lived a certain number of years. He grows old when he deserts his ideals." And we want commitment. When we talk about the ideals of what it takes to build character, we want commitment. We don't want compromise. We want commitment. And so what we did was we kind of got started on a path last week. We looked at three of them. We talked about how character needs to be developed around integrity, around honesty, and around loyalty. Tonight, we're going to look at the final three. We're going to talk about sacrifice. We're going to look at accountability, and then kind of close with the concept of self-control. And in putting all of those together, we become more like Jesus Christ. Because again, as we come and as we work on the elements of ourselves to be partakers of that divine nature, we come to try to be more like Jesus Christ. And that's why I've asked you to turn in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, because this is where we'll begin, just as a nice reading to kind of set the stage. "But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds." So being more like Jesus means putting some stuff away. Tonight and last week, we're just talking about now taking some of the good stuff and adding to that. But he says in verse 10, "And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Jew, Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and He is in all." We want to become, just like that 10th verse says, we want to become the image of Him who created Him. How do we do that? First of all, we need to learn about sacrifice. We need to learn about sacrifice. Let's go to Psalm chapter 116. Psalm chapter 116. In thinking about sacrifice and just making a handful of comments before I show you, like we did last week, just some examples in the Scriptures, and good examples, I think, for you to turn your mind toward. I want you to think about an earthly example. Lee Iacocca. Those of us who are older know who he is. He was the CEO, the chief operating officer of Chrysler. And he started right as 1980 kind of came around. He started as the chief operating officer. And he saved Chrysler. Pretty much it was ready to go bankrupt. And what he did was he became the COO. Now think of this. agreeing to work for $1 a year. Agreeing to work for $1 a year. Now think how that would go over in today's market. It'd go over pretty well. But what he did by reason of showing his workers that he was willing to sacrifice, he built a lot of goodwill. And because he built a lot of goodwill along with just some really, really good managerial decisions, again, he saved Chrysler. And not only did he save Chrysler, but back in the 1980s, if you don't remember, they were actually one of the best car manufacturers in the world at that point in time, falling on hard times now, but one of the best in the world. And one of the reasons why is because of his sacrifice. And I think about the fact, when you consider what God's done, I mean, it's just absolutely amazing. That's why I've asked you to turn to Psalm 116, verse 12. Because in one verse, I mean, just a handful of words, it lays out just this magnificent idea. Why shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits toward me? So what shall I do? When we go to Hebrews chapter 13, we actually see this being played out just a little bit more. So go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 13 and look in verse 14. So Hebrews chapter 13, and let's start kind of looking at verse 14, because here it says, "For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." Just like we spoke about this morning in Revelation 21 and 22, the city is heaven. It was heaven for the people of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It's still heaven in Hebrews chapter 13. So we don't have one, but we're looking for one. Now look in verse 15. So because we have a God who's willing to give us this continuing perfect city, now look in 15. "Therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." So that's what you see. Because God's sacrifice for us, I mean, He's given us at great, enormous personal cost, He's given us the opportunity to be joined back together with Him. And it's only right that we're willing to sacrifice for Him. So we start kind of walking through the Bible, noticing some good examples of this. You've got in Genesis chapter 8 and verses 20 and 21, Noah. We don't bring up Noah a lot in the realm of sacrifice because, let's face it, in Genesis chapter 6 and 7, the account of Noah's practical acts of his life kind of overshadow. He found favor with God, so what did he do? He was willing to listen to God and do everything that God wanted him to do. We get to chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, and it shows that Noah had a religious life with God too. So it wasn't just something where God spoke and he listened and he did it, but he had a religious life where he was willing to go out and build an altar after the flood and offer up animal sacrifices to God, something that was a sweet-smelling aroma. We don't notice that a lot in Noah's life, but it was very much a part of his life. I love that. I love thinking about that. Abraham and Isaac, of course, in Genesis chapter 22, as God asked of Abraham, told him, "Go and sacrifice your son, your only son, the son that you loved." They go to Mount Moriah, 3 days' journey. Not only does God tell him to do it, but he gives him 3 days. 3 days to think about what he's got to do. Or maybe 3 days to think about getting out of it. But Noah doesn't do it. He's willing to sacrifice Isaac. And then, of course, at the last moment, God stays his hand and offers a ram for him to be able to complete the sacrifice. When you look in James chapter 2, James chapter 2 kind of ties it together along with other elements of Abraham's life, notably in Genesis 15, and he comes to the conclusion, James does, that Abraham was called the friend of God. We've got all kinds of things that we call God. All kinds of things. How would you like it if God called you His friend? Well, that's what He called Abraham, because Abraham was willing to sacrifice for Him. Or, going a little bit further into the biblical account, Hannah and Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and most of the way through 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah wanted a child. Thought it was going to be impossible. But she promised God that if she were to get a child, she would make sure that she would dedicate that child to doing and to serving the Lord. So God gave her a child. And she didn't back out of it. She gave that child to the Lord, and Samuel served the Lord. So let me get that out. Samuel served the Lord, but I'll tell you what, to kind of end this little point here, Samuel, personally, I think, is one of the most understated of all of the individuals in the Old Testament. He was the end of the Judges. He kind of sat right at that space at the end of the Judges, then ready for not only the kings to come along, but then really the prophets as well. And we sometimes kind of lose track of just how significant Samuel was and how significant his place was in all of Old Testament history. And what made it happen? One young woman who said, "If you give me a child, Lord, I'll dedicate him to you." I mean, isn't that magnificent? Sacrifice. And then I think about, actually, I'd like for us to turn to this because there's such a great lesson very quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24 is admittedly a little bit more of a lesser known account, but again, it's got great significance. There was a numbering, a census, a plague because of it. Now David has to offer to the Lord to make that go away. So in 2 Samuel chapter 24, starting in verse 18, Gad came that day to David. Gad was a prophet. Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arunah went out, bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come up to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, threshing implements, the yokes of the oxen for wood. All of these, O king, Arunah has given to the king." And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." I mean, he had. It completely worked out. It was ready to go. You know, move in ready. Verse 24, the king said to Arunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. I'll tell you, and I don't think that I'm extending it too far, but in these various moments where we're talking about character, where you have to make the decision, where you have to take the action, where character shines through, you're going to pay a price for it. You're going to pay a price for it. And you know what that is? That's sacrifice. That's sacrifice. And that's not something bad. That's not something that's just the luck of the draw. That's not something where it's like, "Oh, well, you know what, that happened this time. Maybe next time it'll be different." No, that's sacrifice. You've given something up, perhaps at great personal cost, to stand with God Almighty. Sometimes it's going to hurt, and there's absolutely nothing that can be done, because David would not offer anything that does not cost him something. And it's the same with us. And we need to realize that. When we sacrifice for the cause of the Lord, when we sacrifice, when we give up stuff that's not good, when we take on the stuff that's good, when it's a sacrifice, I'll tell you, you're standing in good, good company. So don't ever be afraid to do it, because it's the right thing to do. It's going to build your character. Secondly, let's talk about accountability. Let's talk about accountability. So people of good character don't mind accountability. Accountability is basically the act of allowing others to have a say in your life and in your conduct. Essentially, what accountability means is that all of us find it helpful to have input. Maybe said a different way, all of us can have blind spots in our lives. We probably don't intention to have blind spots. We just have blind spots in our lives. So as we are accountable to others, others come in, hopefully in a reasonable, rational, godly way, and they explain to us maybe better ways that we should be acting, because we've agreed to be accountable to them. And that's what basically, that is essentially what accountability means. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, when right before Paul is about to talk about the relationship between husbands and wives, he talks about submitting to one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, it talks about edifying, or it talks about building up one another. Well, how do we build one another up? When we come together in fellowship in a local congregation, we become accountable to one another. That's what we need, because accountability builds character. It's rare that you'll find a person who operates well in zero accountability. So let's take a second looking at some of the good illustrations, I think. And these good illustrations can show us positively and negatively about accountability. So Genesis chapter 4 with Cain, Genesis chapter 4 verses 1 through 15, you're probably familiar where I'm going to go with this. So after he killed his brother Abel, God comes to him, questioning him, and Cain responded, "Am I my brother's keeper?" So the actions, the fact that God made Cain answer for what he'd done, although the answer was never spoken, it shows us that indeed, we are our brother's keeper. We are accountable to one another. And Cain, just literally pages into the Old Testament, proves that very fact. Why do we need to be? Brethren, we're better when we're accountable. There's another illustration, Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron, and I have here Exodus chapter 4 all the way through Exodus chapter 12. And the reason that I put a wide range. Exodus chapter 3 is God, in essence, talking Moses into going and leading the children of Israel out of Egyptian captivity. And you'll remember the back and forth that God and Moses had with that. So chapter 4, they finally kind of set that aside, and Moses decides to go, and he takes Aaron with him. So from Exodus chapter 4, essentially you're going to go through all of the 10 plagues, which is the majority of what happens in those chapters. And then also, of course, the 10th plague, which comes the Passover. And then at the end of chapter 12, you're just right on the cusp of that final night, then them crossing the Red Sea into safety. They worked well together, Moses and Aaron. But there were times that they didn't. And that's where you have that second reference, Exodus chapter 32, where Moses goes up on the mountain. And when Moses went up on the mountain, the people convinced Aaron to make the golden calf, gave him all of their earrings and all of their gold jewelry. And Aaron, you'll remember, in a different realm, it could almost be humorous. But Aaron talked about the fact that he had taken all of their belongings and just out came this calf. When he full well molded that, I mean, he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what the people wanted, and that's what he, but he just out came this calf. See, he wasn't willing to be accountable. And of course, God and Moses had to hold him accountable. So there's two illustrations to show we need to be literally our brother's keeper, both with Cain and with Aaron. We need that. We need accountability. Third, though, let's look at Paul and Barnabas and just consider it. Acts chapter 3, let's turn there. Acts chapter 3, because in Acts chapter 3, the beginning of it is where Paul and Barnabas go on where they begin what's commonly referred to as their first missionary journey or a preaching trip. So Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, and as they ministered to the Lord and they fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. And then they go into Cyprus, they go up into Asia Minor. They actually have quite a circuit that they go through. And I mean, you understand with chapters 13 and 14, I mean, they went through a lot. And when that pretty much was winding down, you look in chapter 14, and let's look in verse 26. So look down in chapter 14 and looking in verse 26, and here they come with the accountability, if you will. Chapter 14, 26, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. We just saw they sent them out, now they've come back. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And they did the same thing in chapter 15, going up to the church at Jerusalem and then going back and giving a report. So they were accountable. They were accountable. The church had sent them out. And they go back, they reported all of the great things that had happened, even in the case of Acts chapter 15, the doctrinal issue that had been squared away that actually was a major part of the New Testament discussion, circumcision. And they show in a very positive light the good that accountability does. We support men in a number of places. And so do a lot of other churches. And we understand that those men are accountable for the support that they receive. And because they're accountable for the support that they receive, they report to us. They tell us. You can read those reports. I mean, anyone can go out there and read all of those reports about what their monthly or quarterly activities look like. Just like Paul and Barnabas come back and they reported their activities that they had gone through. Accountability. But let's consider one more instance of it. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 17. In a much more personal one, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, it tells regarding elders, leaders in the congregation, it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls. But then it adds, as those who must give account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So elders understand that what they do because they are held in account for it. I put in also on the screen in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, that talks about a man being someone who is above reproach. And I mean, being above reproach, there is implicit within that someone who is accountable to a congregation for a good manner of life. But then once he is a leader of people, then he watches out for souls because he must give an account. And that is just personally, it is a heavy responsibility because everyone always understands you have a lot of times life boiling down to two choices. I either do something or I don't do something. And let me tell you, as it relates to a congregation, it is much easier to do nothing. Much easier to do nothing. It's so much easier. I wish I could spend a whole lesson and tell you how easy it would be to not do anything, to not interject in any way in anyone's life, to ever try to make them any better. It's so easy. But I have to give an account. So that puts me, so to speak, on the chopping block. And that means that one day, the Lord's going to require of me as to whether I did something or I didn't do something when it was wise and when it was prudent. And if I didn't do what I should have done, I'm going to have to answer for that. Why? Because there's an accountability to God. And it's not an easy responsibility. But now we have that. We have those kind of subsets all the time in our lives. We understand as parents, we're accountable to God for how we raise our children. As husbands and wives, we're accountable as to how we perform those functions. Again, before God, it's not unique as far as being an elder. But it's still nevertheless something that has weight to it. And we understand, you know, again, that force of accountability over the long haul makes us better because it builds character. Character that tries to go out and aggressively tries to get people more like Jesus Christ. But let's talk about one more. Let's talk about self-control. Self-control, well, the ability to make an informed decision about what you will do or what you won't do is essentially not only the essence of the definition of self-control, but that's pretty much the essence of character to begin with. Being able to make a decision about what you will or what you won't do, there are a lot of options in life. There's a lot of options for good activities. There's a lot of options for bad activities. A lot of people have temptations. Some people have some pretty strong temptations. But for people who have self-control, those temptations become much, much easier to manage. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 25, because Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28, puts it in perhaps the most picturesque way that I've ever read in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 25, looking in verse 28, it's hard to ever forget this. Proverbs chapter 25, reading in verse 28, whoever has no rule over his own spirit, so someone who's lacking in self-control, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls. So again, you look at Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 24 through 27. Paul loved sports metaphors. Then the Winter Olympics started yesterday. So Paul talks about being a boxer, not beating the air. He talks about a runner. And he brings all of that into the element of discipline, or essentially self-control. And as he works on himself so that he wouldn't be disqualified when it came time for the judgment, he develops self-control. And again, I mean, you can easily see, I pretty much wanted to end with self-control because in a big, big way, it is the essence of character. It is the capability to decide what to do or what not to do. And again, just like we've got had in previous chances in the previous points, we've got some opportunities to look at some, I think, some useful illustrations. One of them is Joshua. In Joshua chapter 6 and verses 1 through 21, Joshua and all the children of Israel have got to defeat Jericho. They come into the land. It is pretty much a fortress city. A fortress city. Not an easy place to break down. So, God has a plan. I can imagine they're thinking, God will take care of us. And they're exactly right. What do they have to do? They have to encircle it once a day for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they got to encircle it 7 times. Then they got to blow horns and yell and shout. And the walls will fall down. So, yeah, you know, you can imagine these hardened men of war, when that plan starts being given to them, what do you think the natural course of action would be? Well, they're laying out how to flank and how to do all of this stuff, and they're trying to figure out this is the way that we're going to attack them. You just throw all of that stuff away because the Lord had it figured out. And He had it figured out by having the people march around the city. So I think about self-control and the fact that there could have been plenty of them who just ran over there and tried to do it themselves. They would have failed, because you could see subsequently with AI, when things started to get a little bit askew of God's plan, exactly what would take place. Teaches a really good lesson. God has a will. God has a way. When you follow that will and that way, then everything will work out in the manner that it's supposed to. But what does it take to do that? It takes self-control. I mean, God's given the revelation, but it takes self-control to stick to it. It's a good illustration of that. Secondly, we've got David, 1 Samuel chapter 24 and also 1 Samuel chapter 26. It is a similar instance in 1 Samuel 24, which is the more well-known one. David comes across Saul, and instead of taking the opportunity to kill Saul, he just cuts off a piece of his robe. In the second instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 26, they sneak in him and Abishai, sneak into the camp at night, and everyone's asleep, of course, including Saul, and they take his spear and a jug of water that's right beside him. And then they go off and they yell and they tell him, you know, look, we could have killed you. And David exercises great self-control because, again, all of the voices around him, his own people, are like killing. Killing. Don't hesitate, don't look back. I've told you before the great Warren Buffett quote, make your decision and never look back. You pull the trigger, you don't look back again. Warren Buffett said, whether I lose money or whether I gain money, I made the decision, I never looked back. Kill him. Get rid of him. David would not touch the Lord's anointed. So in the face of people that he trusted, his own men telling him to kill him, he wouldn't do it. Self-control. I tell you, it was great self-control. What about Daniel? Daniel chapter 1, usually we would think about Daniel in the lion's den. That's a great illustration. But Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, it starts in verse 8, where it speaks of Daniel not wanting to essentially defile himself with all of the king's food. Now, there didn't seem to be anything necessarily wrong with the king's food, but apparently, it was unspoken, but apparently it didn't fit what the Jews were supposed to eat. So Daniel didn't want to do that. He wanted to eat what God wanted him and commanded the Jews to eat. So he not only refused to do it, but in his refusal to do it, then sets up, you'll recall, this test, kind of, that Daniel, along with Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, get to partake of the of the Levitical food and then compare it to the young men and who were able to eat of the king's table. And then after this certain amount of time, they came out looking far more superior. They had to have self-control. I mean, self-control all over the place. First of all, self-control just to stick with the right kind of food in the face of, I can't imagine what it would have looked like in the palace of the richest person essentially on the face of the earth, definitely the most powerful person on the face of the earth. And they could have had anything they wanted to eat. Self-control in the fact that all of the other kids eating whatever they wanted, loving it, probably laughing at them, saying, get a load of this stuff. But they had self-control. They said, no, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. That is amazing. Amazing to have that kind of self-control. Fantastic study. And then, of course, there's just Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, at the end of 40 days of fasting, He comes into the scene of the temptations, and immediately Satan tempts Him with turning stones into bread, which I would imagine would have been very easy for the Lord to do. But the Lord responded that, of course, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And He took that, of course, from Scripture. In fact, all of the temptations that He was going to fight, two more of them with Satan, He was going to reference back to Scripture. And that was actually a marvelous way to show us all kinds of self-control, notably in that first temptation, not giving in, not being in the circumstance where you'd want to give in, but He didn't. And then secondly, finding the answer to everything that you're tempted with in Scripture itself. That's where the key is. You know, again, the revelation, that's where it's at. So in learning that kind of self-control, it ends up being a marvelous resource. A resource that none of us should ever look down on. Let me let you think about this and then we'll be done. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. In the New King James Version, it says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So when we are perfectly trained spiritually, when we're perfectly trained spiritually, we will develop the character of Christ. And the marvelous part is that as we have the character of Christ, we show the character of Christ, we can attract people who want the character of Christ. And that character in and of itself becomes not only something that witnesses to Christ that we are what we should be, but it becomes a witness to other people, drawing them to become what they should be too. That's a great thought, I think, especially as we think about the meeting that's coming up. You know, you think about what we can do for it. Well, one of the ways that you can help a meeting is just by living the kind of life that you should. You know, take the qualities that build your character and live them out. Because one of the ways that we attract is by doing that. One of the greatest powers that you have is by not being a hypocrite. I mean, just simply put, it really, really is. And so that's what we're here for, to encourage each other, to build each other up, to make each other accountable to one another, to look at sacrifice, to discuss self-control. For what reason? To make us more like Jesus Christ. To become more like that divine nature. So that's what we want to try to do. And now we're going to end this lesson with the purpose for you to come up here and talk with us if you don't have that divine nature. If you're missing that, if you're not in the image of His dear Son, talk to us. Let us show you how you can have that. Because again, that's what we want for you. because that's what God wants for you. If you want to respond, please, let's come up and stand while Charlie leads us.